People are very quickly forgotten. It's true, isn't it? Now, if I were to ask you whether you can remember the name of your grandparents, we might be able to get there, thereabouts. If I ask you whether you could remember the names of all your great-grandparents, we might struggle a bit, mightn't we? Now, unless you're into making family trees, then most people are forgotten within 3 generations. That's quite sobering, isn't it? No, within 100 years from now, it is unlikely that anybody on this planet will know my name. There we go. Cheery thought to start us off this morning. But the question is, what are we going to leave behind? What will we pass on to the generations who come after us? Will we leave any mark on those who won't even know our names? A few months ago, my mum was listening to a recording of me speaking, and my dad came in, and he thought that she was listening to him. Because our voices sound the same. There's something genetical about that, isn't it? We pass on traits like that. We pass on other things, don't we? My grandfather was a baker. I love baking. There you go. You can see the connection, can't you? Very obvious. I quite like that connection. I wanted to get a picture of one of his bakeries, but I couldn't find one. But by the time I knew my grandfather, he'd sold his bakeries. I never saw him baking. I'm not sure I ever saw him in the kitchen. And my dad certainly didn't get any of that from him. But actually, it's my mum. My memory of my mum when I was young is my mum in the kitchen, probably talking to someone at a table, probably on the phone, with her apron on and a mixing bowl in her hand. She was always baking. I think that's probably where my love of baking has come from. See, I think it seems that if my grandparents leave any mark on me, it must come through my parents. And that's for the simple fact that we influence those who we have direct and prolonged contact with. Now, I'm shaped by my parents, for better or for worse. My parents are shaped by their parents, for better or for worse. Now, the question for us this morning is, what mark will you leave on the next generation? And then through them to generations after. Now, we're all going to leave a mark. The question isn't, will we leave a mark or will we not? We will all leave an impression. The question is, what will that mark be? We've heard this morning some words spoken by Moses 3,500 years ago. Moses, his name is not forgotten. Most people on the planet know Moses. But the book of Deuteronomy that we're thinking about this morning is a message that Moses gives to the people of Israel on the day that he dies. Now, not many of us get to plan our last words, but Moses did. He knows this is the day that he dies, and so he preaches to the people. He urges the people to trust themselves to the God who has saved them, to trust themselves to the God who has loved them and committed himself to them. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the whole message is, today, choose life. He calls the people to love and obey the God who has saved them. He says in chapter 29, this day, today, choose life. For the Lord is your life. In many ways, the message of this book of Deuteronomy is Moses says to people, God has done this. God has saved you like this. That's what God has done. That's how he's loved you, how he's rescued you. God has done all of this, and so this is how you live in response, in light of what he's done. God has done all of this, so you should live like this. And perhaps all the things that God has done, which are mentioned in many ways in this book, and perhaps it's all summed up every time Moses says to them, the Lord is your God. The Lord is your God. He's saying that the Lord has set his covenant affections on the people. The Lord has committed himself to you. The Lord is for you. He is your life. It's a commitment we saw as we looked at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 and verse 6. God says to the people, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. That is the relationship they have. It's a very unequal relationship, of course, isn't it? On one hand, you have the Lord. He's the only God. He's uncontainable. He's the creator, the ruler of the whole universe. He's a consuming fire. He is God. And on the other hand, you have these people. They were slaves, refugees. They do some pretty dumb stuff. Compared to other people around, they're not important. They haven't really done anything that's worthy of being recorded in the history books. They are a weak and a sinful people, but the Lord has committed himself to them. That the Lord has bound himself up with them. He hasn't done it because they were lovely. He's done it because he's loving. He's rescued them and he's blessed them, not because they deserved it, but because he's gracious. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we are today, Moses is he's beginning to explain the relationship that was declared in chapter 5. It begins with what we looked at last week in verse 4. In verse 4, Moses says to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." There it is again, isn't it? This is the gospel right there. The Lord our God. It's that declaration. This isn't what they've done. It's not their initiative. They haven't kind of selected the Lord from the pantheon of alternatives. The Lord has come to them. He moved towards them and rescued them and delivered them and committed himself to them. The Lord is your God. The Lord our God. The Lord is one. He is your only God. So in verse 5, love the Lord your God. It's there again, isn't it? Verse 5. The Lord your God. This is the gospel. It goes all the way through the whole book. The Lord is your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. See, there's this relationship. The bit that God has done is proclaimed, and then the people are shown how to live in response. God has loved you, they're told. God has loved you and saved you and rescued you and committed himself to you. And so this is how you're to love him in return. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Jesus tells us is the greatest commandment. We saw that last week, and today we're looking at what comes immediately after the greatest commandment, verses 6 to 9. Now these verses 6 to 9, if you have your Bibles open, it'd be helpful to glance at them. These verses, the concern of these verses is all about passing on the baton. The concern of these verses is that moment you get in a relay race when the two runners run side by side and the baton is passed from one to the other. The concern is about what gets passed on to the next generation. Moses says these words, impress them on your children. We're going to see the same thing, pretty much the same. These verses are repeated in chapter 11. We saw it already in chapter 4 and verse 9. Passing the baton on. Passing the baton on means this, and I invite you to follow what I say carefully now. Passing the baton on means this. The people of Israel, as a nation, had this this covenant encounter at a place called Horeb. It was like a marriage, like a wedding service at a place called Horeb, when the Lord committed himself to them. He spoke to them. He declared that he was their God. He committed himself to love them, to save them, to bring good to them. They had this covenant encounter at Horeb. And then after Horeb, in the years that went by, whenever that covenant declaration was repeated, just like here in Deuteronomy, this is after that, Moses is repeating what happened then. Whenever it's repeated, when God's people gather to hear God's words, they are included in that covenant encounter. It's a bit like this. It's a bit like, you might imagine in a workplace, in an office, the boss comes out, gathers everyone together and says, I'm really pleased with how you've been working recently. I want to give everyone a bonus. That'd be good, wouldn't it, if that happened on Tuesday morning for you. The boss commits to do something good to the workforce. Now, Frank is not there. He's out of the office for some reason. However, that commitment of the boss still applies to Frank, even though he's not there. Now, when he comes back, sometime later, Sarah goes up to Frank and repeats to him the boss's words. She tells Frank of the boss's commitment to do good to him, and as she does that, Frank is included. Frank gets to experience that good thing as he hears the boss's words repeated. And that's what we see here. Whenever God's words are repeated to his people, then those people, those subsequent generations, are included. They're brought in to the covenant encounter. We saw this in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 9, Moses says to the people, teach them God's words. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. This is to be the pattern for all the subsequent generations of God's people. Moses teaches this generation, proclaims to them what God said at Horeb, and then they teach the next generation. They pass the baton on, and then they teach the next generation. And as that happens, as that message goes from generation to generation, each generation is given access to that foundational event at Horeb. And so we see that again in chapter 6. This covenant encounter, the Lord's personal, saving, loving commitment to his people, and all the implications that flow out of it, loving the God who saves, all of that is to be passed on to the next generation. Moses says in verse 6, these commandments, literally these words that I give you today, are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. So passing the baton on means passing it on. It means impressing the words on their children, repeating them over and over again with a kind of incisive force, so that the result is, the aim is, that the children are left with the mark of the words. That's what it means to impress, doesn't it? If you impress something with a mold or something, then it leaves its mark. They are to leave the mark of God's words on the next generation. Which brings us back to the question I asked at the beginning. What mark will you leave on the next generation? Now, if it, for these people, they would answer that question, well, we're to leave the mark of God's words. But that's the concern of these verses, that the mark of God's words is left on the next generation. Now, I guess it's worth just pausing on that for a minute. Now, how does that sound for us today? Now, this is an objective for parenting. That's what we have here, isn't it? The objective for parenting here is to leave the mark of God's words on the next generation. So they do verses 4 and 5, that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. Now, that's an objective for parenting put here in this chapter. I'm not sure you would find that same objective for parenting if you look on Mumsnet, or if you read a parenting book. We had a couple of friends come to visit us yesterday who are about to have their first baby, and they're talking about the books that they've been reading and the groups they've been going to as they prepare to be parents. I'm not sure they would have come across anything like Deuteronomy 6. Now, if you did a survey of parents and asked what their aims were, what they want for their children, you'd get a list of very honourable goals, wouldn't you? So I guess some parents would say, we want our children to be socially able. We want them to have a wide range of interests and friends. You'd get other parents who would say, we want well-educated children. Those who succeed at school, who get good jobs, who have good and secure careers. Others will say, we want our children to have security in relationships. We want them to get married, to stay married, to have children. I guess others, though, would be more general. Probably what we hear the most is, people say very simply, I just want my children to be happy. Now, that's what people say, isn't it? And they're good things, aren't they? It's very hard to fault those things. But any of those things on their own is not Deuteronomy 6. In fact, if you were to put Deuteronomy 6 into that list, and let all these different kind of goals fight it out, Deuteronomy 6 would be forgotten very quickly, wouldn't it? Now, I guess we need to ask ourselves this question, though. We need to ask ourselves the question, what good is it if the next generation gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? What good is it if the next generation have it all but haven't got Christ? You see, all the aspirations and the desires, the good desires we have for the next generation, and they are good, all of those things must be contained and constrained under the thing that they were made for. And what were they made for? Well, like all of us, they were made to love our Maker and to receive His grace and to follow in His ways. So these verses today, they urge God's people to pass God's words on to the next generation. However, Moses isn't content simply to say, pass God's words on. He's already said that in chapter 4. Here, he begins to tell them how they can do it, how they can pass God's words on to their children. I wonder whether there are a number of different things he says, maybe three different aspects of passing God's words on. First of all, he says, passing God's words on to the next generation, God's words need to be on your heart. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, these commandments, these words that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Have you ever heard of epigenetics? Anyone ever heard of that? Put up your hand. There we go. I've got, of course, a pharmacist will have heard of it. That's fine. I've got no idea what I'm talking about now, but I think it works as an illustration. So I'm going to talk about epigenetics. I think the idea is this. We know that our DNA is passed on to the next generation. Yep. But there are some researchers who have suggested that our lifestyle choices, like our eating habits or our physical health, will alter our DNA, and then that will genetically be passed on to subsequent generations. So they did a big study of some data that came from the end of the Second World War. In 1944, there was a big famine in the Netherlands, a horrible time, estimated that 22,000 people died and lots of children were born underweight. And they did some research about that, and there's some research which suggests that the health implications of that time are genetically passed on to the next generations. An article in the Telegraph said, the famine had, it seemed, scarred the victim's DNA. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I think verse 6 tells us that passing on God's words is epigenetical, if that's a word. You see, the instruction here is not to be a postman. Sorry, Bob. It's all right to be a postman. But the instruction here is not to be a postman. You're not to be someone who delivers a message but has no idea what the message is. That's what a postman does. A postman simply passes it on. Now, that's not how God's words get impressed on the next generation. Moses says first, these words are to be on your hearts. Your genetic makeup, whatever that means, is to be shaped and formed by God's words, so that you can pass them on. Now, you need to have God's words on your hearts so that you can pass them on. And so first thing is for you to be shaped and submitted by God, and shaped and submitted to God's words. God's words on your heart. And then God's words on your lips. Verse 7. He says, impress them on your children, talk about them. When you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Passing on God's words is not a mechanical process. People aren't machines. There isn't a kind of a simple course you can pass someone through and then they've got it. It doesn't work like that. Verse 7 says, passing God's words on requires speaking God's words at all times and all places. Not restricted to Sundays, not restricted to special Bible times. This is all of the time, all of life as an opportunity to pass on God's words. My parenting experience is a bit limited, but I have got the privilege of being brought up in a home where my parents feared the Lord. And I said my memory of my mum as I was growing up is her in the kitchen, apron on, flour everywhere, baking. And then one of us children standing in the corner complaining, grumbling about something, moaning about something. My mum would listen, and then after listening she would say, "Let's pray about it." And that was infuriating. Really, really frustrating. Me and my sisters would complain about it in lots of different ways. But what it did is it has impressed upon me and my sisters that God is interested in all things that are going on in my life. We can bring all things to God because He cares. It's impressed upon us the fact that we need to put the things of our lives into the wider perspective of God and His purposes. Those are great things. Passing on God's words at all times and in all places. It affects how we talk about current affairs. And that's an opportunity for us to pass on God's words. This week a couple of friends were and I were talking about the junior doctor strike. What should a Christian doctor do in that situation? And there were a number of different perspectives that were shared. And then one friend said, whether or not a Christian doctor decides to strike, he said he's concerned about some of the ways that Jeremy Hunt has been spoken about. He says, no, as Christians, we're to love our neighbours. We're to love our enemies. And we're to honour the government. And so whilst we may be critical, we're not to be derogatory. That's the pattern that Christ shows us, isn't it? And so God's word can be brought in as we talk about current affairs, as we talk about politics, the way that we talk about it. Or the way we talk about the stories that we listen to, whether on TV or films or the books that we read. The stories that we hear and that our children hear explore all kinds of themes, don't they? And at times those stories help to remind us, they illustrate to us something from the Bible. And you watch the film Frozen, I'm sure it's a big favourite here. You watch the film Frozen, the climax of the story of Frozen is a great example of self-sacrificial love. Somebody giving their life for someone who they love. What does that help us to understand? It's the gospel, isn't it? That's what Jesus has done for us. It illustrates it to us. Illustrates it to our children. At times the stories we hear may contrast things we see in the Bible. But it's an opportunity to pass on God's words. Or how about the major feature of family life for us? Conflict resolution. You know, how we treat others. How we act when we're wronged. What does forgiveness look like? What does grace look like? What is mercy? What does it mean to love your enemy? You don't need to force God's words into those situations. The Bible's full of stuff about that. Now, if we look for it, then there are lots of opportunities every day to speak God's words, all times and all places. But it's hard, isn't it? I think this is hard. If you've got this cracked, I'd like some advice, please. It's really difficult. Really difficult. Now, when I'm with my children, often my goal is survival. You know, you want to survive the mealtime. You want to survive bedtime and bath time without anyone killing each other. Yeah, and also, you know, I find it hard as I struggle with the temptation that I really what I'm seeking for my children is that they live a life that makes me look good. Now, I want wonderful little Pharisees, outwardly perfect, but rotten on the inside. It's a temptation. Now, it's hard. It's hard to seek how to integrate the communication of God's words into the ordinary details of life. And yet I need to remember, be reminded of what is best for my children. What's best for my children is that they come to know and love the God who first loved them. And that loving and being loved comes through God's words. God's words which bring grace and life. And to have God's words on your lips. And then thirdly, God's words in action. Verse 8 says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Saying God's words are to shape life. You see how powerful the imagery is here. It speaks about having God's words bound on your hand. You see how powerful that image is, that whatever you stretch out your hand to do, God's words are bound upon it. So that all of your activity is to be directed by God's words. Or having them as bind them on your foreheads, literally between your eyes. So that whenever you open your eyes and look, you see God's words. Your perspective, your outlook on life is filtered through God's words. Like it says, God's words are to be written on the door frames of your houses. Your personal domain is to be submitted to God's words. They're to be written on the gates. That's the gates of the city or the town. Your public, your community life is to be submitted to and shaped by God's words. It's just giving us a comprehensive picture of the whole of life under God's words. And yeah, I don't know whether you noticed, but verses 8 and 9, the attention isn't directly on the next generation. Verse 7 says, pass God's words on to the next generation, and then verses 8 and 9 speak about you living under God's words. I think it's showing that to pass God's words on, they must be absorbed into the nitty-gritty detail of our lives. You see, children do listen to what their parents say, but they don't only listen to what their parents say. They see what they do. They watch. A guy tells a story about how his wife invited some friends over for dinner, some people over for dinner, and at the table she turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, would you like to pray? And her daughter said, I don't know what to say. So the mum said, well, just say what you hear your mummy saying. And so the daughter closed her eyes and said, dear Lord, why on earth did I invite these people to dinner? Children do pay attention. Yeah, verses 8 and 9 give us, say these instructions to give instructions to live out God's words. And actually part of that is our example. That's part of how we impress God's words on the next generation. I think this is devastating, to be honest. They're really devastating. I can talk about God's words. That's the other bit that's difficult, isn't it? Now, my love for God, my obedience to God in all of life is either going to substantiate and support what I'm saying, or it's going to destroy it. That is devastating. Now, if all we do is talk to the next generation about God's words, if we tell our children it's best to love God most, and yet they see the way we live, we see that practically we value other things above God, our children see how we organize our lives. That they see that what we value most, they see whether we value security or nice holidays or new things more than God. They hear us gossip, they hear us lie, they hear us grumble. Now, if our lives go in a different direction to God's words, our children see that. And you know, we might think, well, if this is what it takes to pass God's words on to the next generation, it feels like the bar's set too high, doesn't it? Now, if we're honest, we know that we don't love God wholly. We know we fail. We know that we mess up. I'm often a very bad example. So why should we even bother beginning to try to do any of this? It's very easy, isn't it? I think we find it in lots of areas. It's easy to slip into a kind of defeatism or escapism when it comes to this. But actually, you know, if we think about it, living out God's words surely has to include how we act when we get things wrong. And isn't it the case that when we admit our failings and we say sorry, as the Bible shows us to do, we say sorry to God and we say sorry to others. When we say, God, you are actually most worthy of praise and I haven't been doing that, and I regret my lack of trust in you. Now, when we do that, aren't we modelling repentance? And as we model repentance to the next generation, I'm not sure I can think of a better way to commend the gospel to them. No, to commend the gospel and show loving God is best. And there is forgiveness for sins, because that's what the Bible tells us. And that the Lord our God is God alone. So what mark will you leave on the next generation? And then through them to generations after. When we come to the New Testament in our Bibles, we find that this instruction about passing God's words on to the next generation is repeated. When we read Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, he says some stuff about parents, but he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Pass God's words on to the next generation." So we find these instructions from Deuteronomy repeated, but also we find them expanded. You see, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus himself radically redefines what family is. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus, his mum and his brothers come to get him, and someone says, "Your mum and your brothers are here," and he answers and says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are they?" And he says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Redefines family. Paul speaks about Timothy as his true child in the faith. You see, when we come to the New Testament, this passing on of God's words to the next generation is extended to the next generation of believers. In fact, the church, as we read the New Testament, we see that all the church is to pass God's words on. Ephesians 4 says that we are all to be speaking the truth in love so that the church grows. We are to pass God's words on to each other. When we come to Colossians 3, it says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another." We are to pass God's words on to one another. And Deuteronomy 6 helps us to do that. Deuteronomy 6 is for all of us. And Deuteronomy 6 reminds us that we cannot pass on what we've not first received. Moses says these words are to be on your hearts. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said this. He says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." We can't pass on what we've not received. "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You see, all that Moses spoke, or that God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy, the whole of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment here. Finds its summary here. God's words, all that was to be passed on, is contained in this. This is first importance. Paul passes on what is first important in God's word, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and was raised. Now all of God's love, his covenant commitment to do good to his people, all of it is achieved when he comes himself and takes on flesh and goes to a cruel death on a cross so that he might take away the sin of his people. That's first importance. So Paul says it. This is the nub. This is the center. And we cannot pass on what we've not first received. And so we must ask ourselves, have we received? Have I received this? Have I considered my sin? Have I considered that there is a debt that I owe to my Maker? Have I considered how I would answer my Maker when I stand before him and have to give an account for my life, and all the secrets of my heart are laid bare? And what would I say? What would I be able to say? And the Bible suggests that we will be speechless because we're guilty. But we must ask, have I considered the cross? Have I considered the cross where the Lord Jesus died? Have I considered the cross where Jesus died for sins according to the scriptures? Not as a random act, not as a kind of empty sacrifice, but as a fulfillment of all of God's plan for salvation, to love and to do good to his people. Have I considered the cross where Jesus willingly suffered in the place, well, in my place, for my sins? So that his people can stand on the judgment day and say, Christ has paid for all my sin. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's first importance. It's first importance for us. First importance for those we love. First importance for everyone. Have we got it? Have we received it? Because we can't pass on what we've not received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, there are manifold implications that flow out from this, but this is first. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, if you've not received that, if you've not submitted your life to Jesus Christ and accepted the forgiveness that he won, well, then I urge you to consider your sin and to consider the cross. I urge you to investigate this central and first important thing. But for those of us who have received it, we need to ask, is this branded on our hearts? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Are the words of our Saviour so precious that we long to lodge them and ram them into our hearts so that they shape the way that we live, and to submit to what our Saviour says about all of life? We can't pass on what we've not received. Now, if we desire to pass God's words on to the next generation, to our children, to others, to those in the church family, to those beyond the church family, well then first, these words have got to be on our hearts. These words have got to be on our hearts. Maybe that's where this connects with you this morning. Now, maybe your relationship with God's word has been light and distant. There could be all kinds of reasons for that, I guess. But I wonder whether this morning these verses might be calling you simply to take God's word seriously. To hear them. To learn them. To read them. To think about them. To live them. Now, maybe that's what you would like prayer for this morning. We can't pass on what we've not received. But we pass God's words on by talking them and living them all the time in every part of life. Now, what mark will you leave on the generation that comes after? What impression will you leave on your physical and your spiritual descendants? Now, where's this challenging you? Ask yourself. Is it challenging you about how you speak? Now, to pass God's words on, we're to keep speaking them all the time, dawn to dusk, all of life, wherever we are. Where's that hardest for you? Or is it the challenge about how you live, the example that you live? It's a huge challenge, isn't it, to have God's words bound on your hand so that all your actions are controlled, or between your eyes so that your perspective, the way you view life, is filtered through God's word. Now, what example do you give? What example do you leave? Does your life show that you are a sinner saved by grace who seeks to follow the one who saved you? Or is your life pointing in a different direction? Where is this hardest for you? Where do you think you need prayer for this morning? Those would be great questions to ask each other at the end of the service. Where is this hardest for you? What do you need prayer for? I'm going to give a moment just to think about that, and then I'm going to pray.